We're going to be looking over here in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read the beginning in the first verse, although we've already actually looked at some of this, but I will read it again and then we'll make some comments a little further down in the chapter. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Yet that's a question. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, I want to stop right there, and we'll go back and look at a couple of things that we've already touched on. And, of course, the Lord is here quote, or the writer of Hebrews here quoting what the Lord said in Psalm 40, which said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Now, it was the purpose of God to redeem his people, and the redemption of his people was not brought about simply by pouring out a substance that we know as blood. Now, a lot of people spend a lot of time making a big to-do about the blood itself, that God is somehow appeased with blood. Now, you take many of the pagan gods are appeased with blood, are they not? I mean, the concept of sacrifice and pouring out blood is a pretty common thing among many religions in the earth. They make sacrifices of one type or another because they believe that by the doing of this, that the deities in their concept are satisfied when they see somebody died. In that case, such as in the case of the Mayas and the Incas and all of these pagan heathen cultures, they made blood sacrifices. But the Lord is not, even though He says that without the shedding of blood there's no remission, it's not the shedding of blood that He has reference to per se, but rather it is the shedding of the blood of the one sacrifice that He is pleased with. He was never pleased with the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. That was never a thing that He looked down on and said, "Man, I'm glad to see this." But He was pleased with the offering up of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in that offering, and that offering alone, that there is satisfaction unto the Lord. And so therefore, in order to teach us His regard unto this sacrifice, He set forth these other sacrifices as a means of illustration, that men might know and understand that the life of the victim is in the blood, and the victim is that which He, the life of the victim is that which He is pleased to receive, not the blood itself. Now, some would say, "Oh, well, you're taking the blood sacrifice away." Oh, no. No, the blood sacrifice has its significance in the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ and no place else. There's no significance to the shedding of blood in the Scriptures except in the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the shedding of His blood was that which manifested the fact that He laid down His life. If the life is in the blood, then His blood was poured out for all men to see. There was no doubt about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross. He was offered up as that one offering, which the Scripture says what the Lord was pleased with forever. Above, when He said, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein." Now, any Jew who reads that has to come face to face with the fact that none of these sacrifices accomplished anything, because that's not what the Lord was pleased with, nor will He ever be pleased with it in the future, which makes so foolish the concept of the reestablishment of the temple in Jerusalem as a place to offer sacrifices. What do you need that for? What would be the point of it? What would be the reason to rebuild the illustration when that which is perfect is already come and seated upon the throne? So there is no a reestablishing of offerings, because the Lord Jesus Christ has made an offering for sin once. Now down here in verse 10 it says, "By the which will..." Now, whose will? Verse 9, "Then He said, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God." The Lord Jesus Christ said He came not to do His own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. Now, what He's telling us in that is that it is according to the purpose of God that all of this has taken place. This isn't some secondary thing or something that God decided to do as an enhancement to the world, but rather it is the purpose for which He created the world, that He might manifest the glory of His grace in the giving of His Son as an offering for the sin of His people. And so He said, "I come to do Thy will, O God." He takes away the first that He may establish the second. Now the first, that is in the first of the minds of men. Now we know that which is perfect was actually preceded that which was imperfect. But in the minds of men, in the chronology of time, it pleased the Lord to call the giving of the law of Moses that which was first, because it did come first in the chronology of things. So that which was first, He says, is taken away, and that which is second is shown to be the manifestation of that which was first simply an illustration. He said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And remember, the scripture says, "He that looks unto him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation?" Is speaking of that which Christ has come forth as, that Savior of sinners. He is that one, and he's the one to whom we look. "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will..." By whose will? By God's will. "By the which will we are sanctified." Now wait. Just about any person that you read, if you read very much about biblical things, that books people have written, practically every book you will ever get that you read on the subject of sanctification is going to describe sanctification as kind of like a partnership deal between the Holy Spirit and the man. Is man, the God, the Spirit working in the man, and man letting the Spirit do what he will, and as he gets more and more sanctified, he becomes more and more willing to do what God says. That's not what the Scripture speaks about sanctification. I challenge you to go through the Scripture and look at the instances where the words sanctify, sanctified, sanctification are mentioned. And you can't find that sort of a context or that sort of an idea set forth. And it plainly says here that we are sanctified by what? By the will of God. Now, what does sanctification literally mean? It just means set apart. It's the word, basically, that means holy. If something's sanctified, it means it's holy. The Lord Jesus Christ, in appearing unto Moses in the burning bush, said, "Moses, take your shoes off your feet, for the ground where you stand is holy ground." He said it's set apart. This isn't just the normal thing. And so the people of God are set apart. They are sanctified by the will of God. Now we know that the Scripture indicates that the Lord has a people which He chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He sanctified them. He set them apart. They belong to Him. They are His people. Even as He sets forth very plainly in the book of Romans, that "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." He has a people that He has loved with an everlasting love. They are the people who are sanctified by the will of God. They're set apart, by the which will we are sanctified. And then He says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Now you'll notice that in verse 10, the "for all" is in italics. So it doesn't actually appear in the original, but it is put there for to clarify things. But some have taken that phrase and misapplied it, because they've taken what's meant by the "for all" there and turned it into something that it doesn't mean at all. Because if you leave it off, it's very plain what it means. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ made an offering for sin once. That's what this whole chapter is about. He did it one time. Now, the "for all" is not talking about the ones who He made it for. Now, I've heard men preach from this, say, "See there, the Lord Jesus Christ made offering for sin for all." That's clearly not what's being said here in this passage of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ made an offering for sin once. And it was an offering that satisfied the law. Now, if it is indeed true that He died for every man on the face of the earth, then I will guarantee you one thing. If that is true, every man on the face of the earth shall be saved. Because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't try to make an offering for sin. But He made an offering for sin. And if He made an offering for sin, it was sufficient, dear brethren, for those for whom that offering was made. He obtained eternal redemption. And so if He obtained eternal redemption for those for whom He died, of which we have no doubt whatsoever, according to what the Scripture says, if that be true, then if it is on the other hand true, which the Scripture does not bear out that it is, then every man on the face of the earth would be saved if he died for all men. But he did not die for all men in that sense. Now, I believe this is a true thing. He died for sinners. He died for those who belong to the Lord. And they are known by the fact that the Lord gives them repentance unto salvation. They are known by the fact that the Spirit of God awakens them and causes them at some point in time to call out to Him desiring to know Him. He said, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they follow Me." And those who desire the way of Christ are manifested as the sons of God, because why else would they desire to be the sons of God, to follow Christ, to walk in His way, if it was not that they were set apart from before the foundation of the world unto this end? Because, dear brethren, those that despise Christ and do not bow their knee unto His way, there is no evidence that there is any regard unto them before the Lord our God. Now, as Brother Al ably pointed out there in the script, his lesson there earlier, the world does not hate religion. The world does not per se hate the concept of God, as long as it's a God that they've got control over. As long as it's a God that'll do like they want Him to. As long as it's a God that honors their free will. As long as it's really all ultimately up to men. Men like a God like that. It's all up to them. Ultimately, they just worship Him all day long. And every religion on the face of the earth will worship such a God. Man's got to be involved in it somehow. And they like that. They like for man to call the shot. Maybe not totally, but at least to an extent. Man doesn't like to be, you know, just totally at the mercy of God. I mean, that's a helpless place, isn't it? Man doesn't want to think of himself as helpless before God. Helpless? Oh, well, no, we're not helpless. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, dear brethren. Before this God of whom we speak, man is helpless. He's blowing around here like the chaff which the wind driveth away. He's like the grass that withers in the noonday sun. And what can he do about it? He'll perish. Except God, who is rich in mercy, has mercy upon him and opens his eyes and calls him to see what he is by nature and who God is in his nature. You see, there's two natures that a man's got to learn about. His own and God's. And until a man becomes acquainted with who he is, there's no way under the sun he'll ever know who God is. You see, as long as a man thinks he has some power, as long as a man thinks that it's in his will to do whatever he wants to do when he wants to do it, he'll never come face to face with who God is. But when God, who's rich in mercy, knocks a man down and brings him low to see himself as what he is and what he needs, he sees God clearly then. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, help me. Lord, if you don't help me, I'm lost. I'll perish. I don't have one thing that could bring me out of anything. Lord, help me. You see, that's the place that God pleased to bring men. And those who were sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once there are those who will come, who by the grace of God will be brought to the place of knowing that and understanding that. Now, I'm not saying that every one of them could stand up and give you a theological treatise and explain how it is, but everyone who's ever come to know Jesus Christ has come to know Himself to be without power and without help and without hope, except that Jesus Christ help him. Except that he be delivered by the hand of the Lord. He doesn't strut about telling you what all he's done for the Lord or what, where all he's been and what he can do and what he will do. And brother, I know I'm saved. I can tell you the day and the hour and all these things when I got saved. So he says, I've been sanctified through the will of God, through the offering of the body of the blood, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ once. That is my hope. That is my expectation. And there alone can I find a place of refuge. It is what Christ did, what Christ has done, what Christ is doing in Him and Him alone is where we find our hope. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Now, he continually contrasts that, using that word once, because why? Because in the offering of the Jewish sacrifices was a what? Continual offering. In the Roman Catholic consideration, there is a continual offering of Christ. In Christ, He made an offering once. He doesn't have to be offered again. In your mind or whatever you want to call it, He was offered once for the sins of His people. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Men think that religion and their activities in that religion are of some use. And they offer the same ones over and over again. I mean, most prayers that people pray, in public at least, now, usually very little praying is done in public. Most true praying is done in private. You know, when a man is, it's not what he's saying, that's not the thing. But it is the work of God in his soul, causing him to communicate with God. And the Spirit giveth utterance that men can't even comprehend. It's groanings. It's that which God is pleased to work in the man. But sometimes men get concerned and considerate of their same sacrifices. When I was growing up as a young boy in the church I grew up in, by the time I was about 7 or 8 years old, I had memorized how to pray. I knew how to pray. Because most everybody said the same stuff. I mean, I knew what they were going to say. I knew what was coming out of their mouth the next time they said it. And they was happy with it. I mean, it was to them, I guess. I mean, I don't know anything about what was in their mind, their heart, or anything else. But I know, when I heard it, it was just the same old stuff. It was just, let's get through it as quick as we can. And you hope that the preacher didn't call on somebody that might really pray. Because you was wanting to get outside, and if you got one of those, and it was only one or two, but if you got one, if you called on one of them that was really going to pray, you just sunk down in your heart. You said, oh no. Why didn't he call on this one over here? Because you knew he was just going to say about 4 or 5 phrases, and that was going to be it. But there was this one old guy I remember. And I don't know really much about him because I was just a kid. But I can remember thinking to myself, now, there's something different about this
what this man right here is doing, because it wasn't the same old stuff. You didn't know what he was going to say. But you knew one thing, he was going to spend 2 or 3 minutes just glorifying Christ, just praising the Lord for His glory. He didn't believe he could just run right into the presence of God, but he believed that God was high and lifted up and seated on the throne. And even though I didn't know anything spiritually at the time, I knew there was something different about what he did and what all these other things, because these other things were just the same old things done over and over again. And religious men will always be satisfied with that. In fact, they even like it like that. Religious men like for things to be under control. I mean, they want things to be under control. They want it to fit into a time slot. They want it to do a thing just like they want it to be. They're satisfied with it. The same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. Why couldn't they take away sins? These sacrifices that they offered. Because they never intended to. The Lord never purposed that it would. The only thing that He purposed that they would do was do these things so that He might manifest the glory of His Son in the giving of the one sacrifice that He was pleased with, and show the direct contrast between that which Christ did and what all of these others did. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, when somebody sits down, you know they're done. See, most everybody is glad when the preacher sits down because they know it's over with. They ain't got to listen anymore. When he sits down. Well, when Jesus Christ sat down, dear brethren, it meant he was done. Because you see, the high priest, he, and I've mentioned this before, he had bells sewn around in the hem of his garment. He never sat down in the holy place. He was continually moving around. The bell stopped ringing. They knew he was dead. But dear brethren, the bell stopped ringing when the Lord Jesus Christ sat down. And there was silence in the heavens. Because this one who went into that holy place, he made an offering for sin that had never been made before. You see, he went in there and he actually accomplished something. He did something. He wasn't just going through some motions. But he paid the price for the sin debt of those for whom he went into that place for. And he accomplished something. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, there's not another one. He sat down from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now wait a minute. Aren't his enemies already made his footstool? Well, sure they are. But you see, it's not been made manifest yet to the world as it shall be. The Scripture says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Now, there's not any doubt in the minds of God's people who have been brought to a place of worshiping Him, that He is that supreme ruler, and they gladly worship Him and confess that He is the Lord of all. But this world in which we presently dwell is certainly not on that same wavelength, are they? They cannot. They can't see it. That's right. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. It is blinded the minds of the multitudes, religious and non-religious. See, the Lord, He's not coming back to gather the religious. He's coming back to gather those whose blood, whose sin was expiated and paid for in that one sacrifice that He made for sins forever. But the world has not yet seen that. But the day is coming when they shall. Expecting, waiting, till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now He has made His enemies His footstool. Because you see, what God does, He does forever. The Lord Jesus Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But it was necessary in the purpose of God that in the time appointed that He come forth and be made that sacrifice for sin. And in the same fashion, there is a time appointed, the times of the restitution of all things, when God shall manifest the fact that Jesus Christ has put down all rebellion. Now, we know it's true in the spiritual sense now. We know it's come to pass. There's no absolute doubt about the fact that Jesus Christ rules and reigns in the present moment. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There He says it again. He's perfected forever those that are set apart, those that are His. He made them perfect. He's made them exactly what they're going to be. He's already done that. Well, I sure hope we get perfected before we go to heaven. Well, brethren, if you're not perfect in Christ, you ain't ever going to be perfect. You can't be more perfect than that. And if you've been perfected in Christ, then, dear brethren, that's as far as you need to go. Far as I want to go. You want to go any further than that? I don't want to go any further than that. There's not any place you can go that's further than that. Some people, they act like they want to go further than that. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He made us perfect before the throne of God in all ways. Now how were we made perfect? Now the Lord, He's loved His people with an everlasting love, the Scripture says. That elect bride which He gave to Christ from before the foundation of the world, never been a time or a moment when He did not love her. That He did not love His people. The Scripture never says that we are the children of wrath. It says that we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By having the same nature and the same manners and the same thought process and everything about us is not a bit different than the children of wrath, but we're not appointed unto wrath, according to what the Scripture says, but to receive the mercy of God. Now, dear brethren, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst done it yourself? It's the mercy of God. It's the grace of God that has set His people apart. And He said here, for by one offering He has perfected forever. So if the Lord always loved us, His people, and they have always been seen in Christ, and they have never been outside of Christ, what does it mean they've been perfected? Well, it simply means this: it pleased God to subject that which He loved unto vanity. Now, you can question Him. You can try to figure out why He did that. I don't know. I just thank God that He did what He did. Worship at His footstool. But He subjected His own unto vanity. He put His people under the law. In Adam, we became under the law. Cursed by the law. Outcast according to the law. Now, the Lord could have just overturned the law and said, well, I'm just not going to have the law anymore. But he didn't do that because it didn't fulfill his purpose. Because in his purpose, he set forth to justify his people according to the same law that he subjected them to. And the same law that breathed out threatenings and slaughters to us, the same law that condemned us. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was condemned already. Why? Because it wasn't in him. You see, the world's condemned already. It was already condemned when he came in it. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't hurt anybody. The world was condemned already because the world loves the way of sin, the way of unrighteousness. And the Scripture plainly says the wages of sin is death. But you see, men are not running to try to escape it, are they? By nature. I mean, until the Lord saw fit to awaken us to what we were by nature, we had nothing was slowing us down. We were pursuing the thing that we wanted. And every man on the face of the earth is going to get what he wants. A man that doesn't want to bow down before Christ and worship Him, he's going to get his desire. But he's going to get his desire having the foot of God upon his neck. As he does give a homage to Christ. And he'll want to in that day. He'll want to. Because he'll be made to want to. He'll be made willing, but yet. You see, the world's condemned. See, God can do whatever he wants to. Now, people don't like that. And a lot of people will come right up to the edge of believing in an absolute God. But then they'll say, but God couldn't do that. And that'd be wrong. Well, brethren, you come up, you figure on it all you want to, and then you come up and tell me something, God'd be wrong if he did. You see, God doesn't do things because they're right. Things are right because God does them. You see, he's an absolute God. He does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. Now, that makes some folks mad. Average man gets mad. Buddy, you tell average man that, he's going to get mad. Buddy, I don't want no God like that. And they don't. But oh, by the grace of God, oh, I want to worship at the feet of the God that does according to his will in the army of heaven. Don't you? I want to worship at the feet of him who says, I will do all things according to my good pleasure. Because he is the true God. And there is none else. For by one offering he hath perfected forever. So how are we perfected? We're perfected in every way that we could possibly stand in need of a perfection. And that was according to the law. We've been made perfect according to the law. We were already perfect in Christ insofar as the love of God towards his people was concerned. But you see, it's pleasing to subject us to vanity. But then subjecting us to vanity, he delivered us from it according to his mercy by the one offering of Jesus Christ once forever. Whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us, for that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Brethren, if the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away our sin, then there can be no more offering for sin. Why? No more sin. Exactly right. And then what the Scripture said, those that look to Jesus, shall he appear the second time? How? Without sin. How do we see Christ? Without sin. How do we see ourselves in Christ? Without sin. Now, is it through something we did? You know the answer to that? No. You see, every one of the true children of God know intuitively. Because the Spirit of God is burning into their heart. And they might not fully be able to articulate it out of their mouth, but they know in their heart of hearts that the perfection that they have is in Christ and Christ alone, and they have no expectation of any other. Christ is our perfection. And He has indeed, dear brethren, fulfilled that covenant. He said, I will remember their sins no more. He didn't say, I will remember some of their sins no more. He didn't say, I'll remember their sins no more as long as they act right. But buddy, when they quit acting right, I'm not. He said, I'm going to remember their sins as long as they don't have any doubtings and fears. I'm going to remember, not, I'm going to forget their sins as long as they don't question some of the things I've said. No, there's no ifs. There's no ifs. Dear brethren, the most glorious thing for the sons of God to remember is that there are no ifs in the promise of God. He said, I will remember their sin no more. Now, I ask the question again. Last time we got together, if the Lord has forgotten our sin, why don't we? What are you doing? Why do you keep bringing it up and beating yourself over the head with it? What purpose do you think that's going to serve? If Christ is an offering for our sin and He has paid it once, dear brethren, He has accomplished the task. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What a blessed and glorious thing it is to be reminded of that which Christ has done completely and fully, without any ifs, ands, or buts, no conditions, only that which Christ performed. There is, brethren, a conscience which is made clean as we look at Him and see Him as that perfect offering.